Good morning. It's good to be back. We've had a couple of spring breaks, and it's not even Easter yet. There's hard evidence out there now, though, that spring is really going to happen. Tulips pushing out of the ground where snowbanks stood just a few weeks ago. Well, 2 weeks ago, we were in chapters 19 to 21, where David was confronted with the emotionally and spiritually labile King Saul. Difficult to figure, King Saul. 1 minute he swears to Jonathan, "As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death." A few verses later, David is dodging Saul's spear. David can no longer sleep in his own house for fear of Saul killing him. Why? Saul has been jealous of David since the victory song over the Philistines was sung in chapter 18. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. David articulates the ramifications of this jealousy in chapter 20 when he says to Jonathan, "There is only a step between me and death when it comes to King Saul." Thus, David, the musician, sought-after warrior, royal household member, becomes David the fugitive, running for his life. In chapter 21, we witness David stopping for supplies at the sanctuary of Nob, where Ahimelech, the priest, gave David and his men bread. Debbie Seward reminded us 2 weeks ago that the David of chapter 21 is a very different David from the one we met earlier. The David of chapter 21 is looking for weapons, and when Ahimelech offers Goliath's sword, David responds with, "There is none like that. Give it to me." What happened to the David who stood before Goliath saying, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." At the end of chapter 21, David has run to Gath. When his attempt to remain anonymous is foiled by King Achish's servants, David is afraid and pretends to be insane. A fearful David grabbing Goliath's sword in Nob, and then drooling down his beard to imitate an insane man in Gath, is a very different David. Well, what will we see in chapters 22 to 24? We will continue to see David on the run, but we will also see God use David's fugitive status to transition him to kingship. David is in process. He is learning that the God who summoned him from the sheep pasture will provide for and protect him. After all, God's revealed purpose for David is kingship. In chapters 22 to 24, we find that God preserves his anointed, and at the same time God is preserving, he is overseeing the timing of Saul's decline and David's rise in Israel. God is the one who decides when David will be king. The David we see in chapters 22 to 24 increasingly understands that God will fulfill his purpose for him. David articulates this when he writes in Psalm 57, one of the five psalms that has a superscription in its title with a direct historical connection to our text. Here's what David cries out in Psalm 57, 2 and 3, one of the cave psalms. "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me." Well, let's get started in today's text by turning in our Bibles to 1 Samuel 22 to 24, where we will watch God preserve his anointed and watch David continue his path to the throne of Israel. God has a plan that involves a king, the right king, to rule over his chosen people. Well, if the theme of preservation, protection, safekeeping of individuals is a continuing theme in our three chapters, we can see the start of it right here in the first five verses of chapter 22. Because David's life is in danger, so is David's family threatened by the unpredictability of Saul. David's family and assortment of others meet him at the cave of Adullam. Adullam means refuge, and the cave of Adullam serves as just that for David, both before his enthronement and after. The meeting at the cave of Adullam here in chapter 22 is telling, because it shows us what the discontented men of Israel see in David. They see a leader with a potential to change Israel for the good. Verse 2 says, "Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to David." Quite the contrast to the accusations from Saul in verse 8, where no one is disclosing to him, and none of his servants are sorry for him. Everyone is coming to David, and no one is relating to Saul the way Saul would like. Well, how does David provide safety for his family? Well, it helps to have family ties on which to fall back in neighboring Moab. David's great-grandmother Ruth's tie to Moab seems to be the ticket for the safety of David's parents at this time. David says to the king of Moab in verse 3, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." David is expectant. He didn't have to add, "till I know what God will do for me." He's not sure what God is going to be doing for him at this point, but nowhere in this statement is there a hint of God abandoning David. These five verses at the beginning of our text show us what others see in David as a potential leader. In Saul's household, David was captain over the bodyguard, but now David is captain over his own 400 men. These verses show us David's resourcefulness and compassion on his family by providing safety for his parents in Moab. They show us David's expectant heart when it comes to what God might be doing with him. But these verses are not all about David. Verse 5 is about God intervening through the prophet Gad, who has an important word for David. "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." David will not be navigating his escape from Saul alone. The prophet Gad introduced here remains a valuable resource and spiritual provision for David in the years to come. Well, the rest of chapter 22 is a hard narrative, a narrative that shows Saul hanging on to his rule despite these words of Samuel to Saul in chapter 15. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Well, notwithstanding these prophetic words, the narrator of our book has Saul positioned on the height under the tamarisk tree with spear in hand, the spear that very likely was hurled at David and at Jonathan, the spear that in Saul's hand gives him the aura of power and control that he so desires and does not want to give up. This picture, however, is not consistent with the words that come out of King Saul's mouth. Bitter words, paranoid words, words accusing those around him of a hidden conspiracy against him. The servants of Saul stand out in this episode as discerning, able to differentiate between reality and paranoia, between right and wrong. There's no response recorded from Saul's servants after listening to his rampage about Jonathan and the son of Jesse. The servants are silent. It is Doeg, the Edomite, who speaks, the onlooker at the tabernacle in Nob, back in chapter 21. Didn't you wonder why he was introduced into the story and when he would show up again? And what was Doeg doing at the tabernacle? Well, some scholars surmise he was detained at the tabernacle for some kind of punishment and carefully tucked away the information he witnessed about David for future use in order to gain back favor from the king. Doeg's opportunity to gain favor with King Saul is in front of us at Gibeah. When everyone else is silent under the tamarisk tree, Doeg the Edomite speaks. "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Well, Doeg fails to mention Ahimelech trembling at the sight of David or David's effort to protect Ahimelech from the real reason David was traveling without supplies and royal escort. Ahimelech the priest tended to the physical and spiritual needs of David and his men. These actions are even affirmed in the New Testament Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, verse 26. Well, how does David eventually view Doeg? Doeg's destructive words stirred David to write Psalm 52, The opening verses in the New Revised Standard Version read, "Why do you boast, O mighty one, of mischief done against the godly? All day long you are plotting destruction. Your tongue is like a sharp razor, you worker of treachery." Well, the result of Doeg's deceit is Saul summoning Ahimelech and all the priests of Nob to Gibeah for questioning. Verses 11 to 19 contain the language of a trial. There's an accusation, a statement from the defendant, a sentence, and then surprisingly, an immediate implementation of that sentence. Arnold, in his commentary, notes that recent studies of the ancient Near East inform us that sometimes priests were required to take oaths of loyalty to the king, committing themselves to serve as informants if they learned of any rebellion in the land. If this was true for Ahimelech, he did fail to inform Saul of David's activities. But even if he was negligent in not informing Saul, the killing of the priests of Nob was still a desperate and evil attempt to maintain power. Saul's quick response to Ahimelech's reasonable and perhaps naive testimony is rash and severe. "You shall surely die, Ahimelech," the king says in verse 16, "you and all your father's house." But the servants of the king are unwilling to execute the priests of the Lord. There's that discerning quality again on the part of the servants of Saul. But Doeg the Edomite, still present among them, is willing to slaughter the priests of the Lord. Doeg kills 85 priests that day, and not only the priests, but the whole priestly city of Nob. Verse 19 says, "Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, Doeg put to the sword." Isn't the narrator of the book pushing us here to consider the irony of Saul's unwillingness to obey God's command in chapter 15 to destroy an almost identical list? There's only one difference. Camels are mentioned in 15:3. There must have been no camels in Nob. But here in chapter 22, without any instruction from God, Saul slaughters the priests and their city. Evans says in her commentary on 1 Samuel that the destruction Saul had been unwilling to apply to the Amalekites in response to God's command was applied without mercy to the little town of Nob. We cannot move from this scene without considering the slaughter of the priests within the larger context of the book of Samuel, specifically the prophecy given against the house of Eli in 1 Samuel 2. Many scholars view the prophecy against Eli's priestly household to be one of progressive fulfillment. We've already witnessed a partial fulfillment of this prophecy in chapter 4, when Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, die. And the slaughter of the priests at Nob here in chapter 22 is seen to be an additional fulfillment. 1 Kings 2, 26 and 27 informs us of continuing fulfillment when Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, the only surviving priest of Nob, is expelled from the priesthood. It says, "So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of the Lord in Shiloh." The slaughter of the priests of the Lord is a valuable and disturbing reminder that prophetic words of judgment from the Lord do not just fade away. But chapter 22 does not end with a complete slaughter of the priests of Nob. Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, escapes the sword of Doeg and finds David. After the slaughter of the priests, Saul is left without divine representation. But David is to be served by this surviving priest. How can we not see Abiathar as God's provision to David? David does not take news of the slaughter lightly, but takes responsibility for his part in it and offers protection to Abiathar. David's words to Abiathar, "With me you shall be in safekeeping," interestingly reflect what God is doing for David in these days of running from Saul, keeping David safe. Well, is there anything from chapter 2 that we can apply to our own lives? There are many things, no doubt, but I was surprised by the servants of Saul, their ability to discern right from wrong under pressure. May we be discerning when it comes to the demands of influential people that may not have it right, utilizing silence and inaction if necessary. And then there is Saul, out of relationship with God because of disobedience and now plummeting into bitterness and paranoia. May we stay in relationship with God by obeying and elevating his word in our lives. Well, as Saul was overseeing the slaughter of the priests of Nob, scholars have David saving the people of Keilah in chapter 23. These two events occurring at the same time. I was curious to whom the "they" of verse 23:1 refers. Who tipped David off that Keilah was in danger from the Philistines? Well, the only person I could come up with was Matt Damon, Jason Bourne, from Robert Ludlum's Bourne Identity series. I just couldn't find anyone in the text. But seriously, the intelligence efforts of both Saul and David's teams do play a role in the following two chapters. John Woodhouse calls these chapters the battle of better intelligence. But more prominent in chapter 23 than intelligence is David's reliance on God to direct his next move. In chapter 22, the prophet Gad tells David to go back into Judah. In chapter 23, David has additional spiritual resources. Before Abiathar the priest comes to Keilah, David inquires of the Lord himself as to whether or not he should defend Keilah against the Philistines. And when his men are afraid, he inquires again. Keilah is given into David's hand. The end of verse 5 says, "So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." Abiathar brings the ephod to David in Keilah in verse 6. This ephod was most likely the special ephod of the high priest, the one with the breastplate containing the Urim and Thummim. So not only does David take advantage of having access to God himself, he has the only surviving priest and the ephod of the high priest at his disposal. In plotting his next move against David, Saul makes no inquiry of the Lord and has neither priest nor ephod. As Saul is gathering his armies to go down to Keilah, David asks Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod to him. This is a different David. It's not "give me Goliath's sword" as we saw in chapter 1. It's "bring the ephod here." Here in the middle of chapter 23, the hand of Saul is mentioned four times in verses 7, 11, 12, and 14. Saul is a threat to David in Keilah. David does not want to fall into the hand of Saul. So the Lord directs David and his now 600 men to depart. It used to be 400 men, but not only are David's spiritual resources growing, so are his tangible resources. David escapes Saul's spear that was hurled into the wall in chapter 19. He escaped out of the window of his home. He escaped to the cave of Adullam, and now he escapes from Keilah. When Saul hears of David's escape, it says in verse 13, Saul gave up the expedition. Well, the last time the word "but" appeared in our text, it was good news for David. It was Abiathar presenting himself as the only surviving priest. The end of verse 14 is similar. After the narrator describes David's location in the wilderness of Ziph, he adds, "And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand." It was not only the men of Keilah who were saved in chapter 23. David was saved from the hand of Saul. God preserves his anointed. As the narrative in these chapters and the rest of 1 Samuel unfolds, we will be coming across the word "hand" again and again. Saul's hand, then David's hand. The irony here is that clearly it is neither of their hands that move the narrative forward. We have seen David ministered to by Samuel in chapter 19. Remember when they went to Naoth in Ramah for the retreat, the odd prophesying retreat? And Ahimelech ministered to David at Nob, giving him provisions. Well, in verses 15 to 18 of chapter 23, we see David being strengthened, ministered to again, this time by Jonathan in the wilderness of Ziph. David has been to Nob, Gath, Adullam, Moab, the forest of Hereth, and Keilah since the last time he saw Jonathan. It's been helpful for me to locate these cities on our map to see God at work geographically, bringing low and raising up, as Hannah writes in her song in chapter 2. But we all need spiritual strengthening, don't we? And we do this for each other in the church setting, in the community of believers. It says in verse 16 that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. There's that word hand again. And then he reassures David with, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, knows this." This is a sweet time for David and Jonathan, reaffirming the covenant they made. Jonathan articulating his hope to someday be second in command alongside David. We can see this encounter of David and Jonathan and our own times of encouragement and strengthening with other believers as God's provision as we continue in relationship with God and in ministry. These words from Jonathan are especially sweet because they are the last recorded words of Jonathan to David. Well, the Ziphites coming to Saul in verse 19 of chapter 23 is the kind of collaboration for which King Saul has been longing. Remember Saul pleading for someone to disclose information to him when he was under the tamarisk tree? "No one discloses to me. None of you is sorry for me." The Ziphites disclose to Saul the hill where David is hiding. Saul, the one who pretty much ignores God, is so pleased with the Ziphites, he issues a prayer. "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." But in verse 24, David is not in the wilderness of Ziph, but the wilderness of Maon, trying to stay ahead of Saul. Intelligence leads accelerate, and David finds himself a step from death as he is on one side of the mountain and Saul is closing in on him from the other side. Then at that crucial moment, a messenger comes to Saul and says, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." Saul gives up his pursuit of David. Just as Abiathar and the ephod serve as symbols of God's presence for David, so does the rock of escape, a geological marker in the wilderness, serve as a symbol of God's protection over his anointed. When David later composes Psalm 54, he recalls the events of the wilderness of Maon when he says, "For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." In chapter 24, Saul is back from defending Israel from the Philistines, this time following David into the wilderness of En-Gedi. Did you notice that from chapter 22 to 24, we have gone from cave to cave? From the cave of Adullam to the cave at En-Gedi, the cave of Adullam serving as a gathering place, a place of refuge for David, the cave at En-Gedi having the potential to be a place of revenge. But it becomes a place of mercy, a place of preservation for the first king of Israel, chosen by the Lord and anointed by Samuel. In verse 3, Saul is without his usual kingly props, the spear and the bodyguards, the thousands of men. He trades these in for a magazine and heads into the cave for a private moment to relieve himself. Well, this is where we have to pause as female readers. Following Saul and David into this cave at En-Gedi is rather like passing by a men's restroom when the door swings open. We don't want any part of it, not a glance at a urinal or anything else that might be going on in there. But oftentimes, I have no choice but to look because there is no wall separating the men's restroom from the hall as I'm walking by looking for the women's restroom. But today, we have no choice. We have to go into the cave at En-Gedi because it holds the climax of our passage. The intention of the hand of Saul is highlighted in chapter 23. And in this chapter, the narrator concentrates on the hand of David. But when we see Saul choosing the same cave in which David and his men are hiding, we are pushed to see the hand of God. This could not have been a coincidence. The climax of the three chapters we have been studying can be found in verses 4b to 6, after David's men speak misleading words to him. There's no documentation of the Lord ever saying to David that he would put his enemy into his hand. But David extends his hand in verse 4, and stealthily cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. As quickly as the corner is cut, David's heart is struck with what he has done. This is quite the moment of realization and regret. David has been the one existing within a step of death, And here the situation is reversed. David's response in verse 6 is completely aligned with what God is doing as he establishes his monarchy in Israel. David says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." David's understanding of the concept of the Lord's anointed and the Lord overseeing the timing of his anointed on the throne is evident. David is keenly aware of who is the real king, and it is not Saul or David. David seems to remember that both Saul and David were anointed as princes over God's people Israel. It is God who is king. It is God who has protected David through the wildernesses of Ziph, Maon, and En-Gedi. It is God who has given David the spiritual resources and tangible supplies he has needed. It is God who put Saul and David in the same cave at En-Gedi so they could communicate, not with sword and spear in hand, but with a piece of Saul's robe in hand, as evidence of David's intention to submit, to not take things into his own hands, but to allow God to oversee the timing of his anointed one's reigns over Israel. It's a surprise ending to our chapter, isn't it? To see Saul weeping and repenting, and to hear him calling David my son. It is an important marker as well to have David and Saul come to an understanding about the kingship before the death of their mentor. Israel loses an exceptional leader, judge, prophet, priest, and anointer of kings with the passing of Samuel in 25:1. Samuel's work in transitioning Israel to the monarchy is over, and we are left to wonder what the era ahead will look like without him. We were prompted to look way ahead in our written lesson this week when Susan pointed us to Christ by having us note the qualities of righteousness David displays and Saul acknowledges in the rest of chapter 24. What a wonderful exercise to span the ages and look at these qualities in light of the ultimate king, the king to whom David points. Here are a few qualities of righteousness noted. David bowing down and paying homage. David in obedience, sparing the Lord's anointed. David viewing the Lord as judge and deliverer. David repaying evil with good. David declaring no wrong or treason, confessing that he had not sinned against Saul, even though Saul desired to take his life. Jesus Christ, the anointed one of the New Testament, the one to whom the entire Old Testament points, the one to whom we look for the salvation of our souls, had a difficult, similar road to the cross. Hounded by and plotted against by religious leaders of his day, Jesus went from town to town until his appointed time to advance to the cross. Sinless Jesus took on the sins of the world, allowing man to accept the free gift of life. There's no repaying evil with evil at the cross. Jesus repaid evil with the opportunity for eternal life to all who believe in him. As we continue to consider the kingship of Israel in 1 Samuel this month, may we ready ourselves for Good Friday and Easter by not only looking at David's path to the throne, but Jesus Christ's path to the cross, his work on the cross, and then his deliverance from death through resurrection, allowing him to take his seat next to the Father on the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord God, David is a different man at the cave of En-Gedi than he is at the cave of Adullam. You have been at work revealing yourself as provider, preserver of the anointed, and the one who oversees kingship in Israel. As we continue in our spiritual walks, may we trust in your timing and acknowledge you as our protector and provider as we face various hardships and opposition. May we be different like David because of your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.